Almighty. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 12 as we look at part 2 of You Are the Man, speaking of David's time of confession before the Lord. Last week we looked at the first two points of the message from 2 Samuel chapter 12. We looked at the first 12 verses. Also, we referenced Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 because those are an integral part of what was taking place in David's life during this period of time. We saw from Psalm 32 the conviction that David endured for those 9 to 12 months after he had committed the sins of adultery and murder. And Psalm 32 is a reflection of what David was going through during that time. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." In chapter 12, we go right from the confrontation, or we go from chapter 11 right to the confrontation in chapter 12, and it doesn't really tell us what took place during those intervening months in 2 Samuel. But Psalm 32 is a wonderful reflection of what was going on in David's life during that period of time. Just the conviction that was heavy upon his heart because of what he had done. And that those verses in Psalm 32 give that reflection of that. So important. But also then Psalm 51 is a record, an extension of what David says in chapter 12 when he confesses to Nathan, "I have sinned." And then Psalm 52 is also that expression and an extrapolation of that whole thing. It's the record of the prayer of confession that David prayed when he was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet. Now, it's important for us to realize, and we talked a bit about this last time, that even though David had repented of his sin and God forgave him, his actions set in motion a chain of events that were going to affect David for the rest of his life. And in the weeks that are coming, we'll talk about some of those things and glean some more truth from that. So, but today I have two more sections, well, three with the conclusion, three more sections to cover. And then I want to apply in the conclusion these lessons to our heart to see how where we are right now and how that relates to what is going on there. And hopefully you will all be able to connect the dots at the end of this. So we're going to talk first of all about David's confession and then talk real quickly about the conflict that follows with the children of Ammon. So turn your Bibles there to chapter 12 and we'll look first of all at David's confession. Notice the response that he gives there in chapter 12. He says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Psalm 51 that we read already this morning, I'm not going to take time for us to go back and reread that, but verse 4 particularly in Psalm 51 is of note because there David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And that is really, really important because Nathan had said to David when he confronted him with his sin, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight?" And so Psalm 51 is an expression of the response that he gave to Nathan bringing that confrontation to him. David acted as if God's command was wrong and to be despised when he did evil. Where? In God's sight. Against you and you only. And we talked last week about what despise means. When it says that Nathan said to David, "You despise the commandment of the Lord," it means to feel contempt or deep repugnance for. You see the problem with that right away, don't you? Because seldom do we have that kind of an emotion or that kind of a response when we recognize our sin. "Well, you know, maybe I blew it. I had a misstep." Yes, that's all true. But the realization of what Nathan said to David was, "You despise the commandments of the Lord." And so many times when we fail in that regard, when we sin, we don't take into account exactly what it is that we are doing. We are despising the commandment of the Lord. If we tell a lie, we despise the commandment of God that says what? "You shall not lie." Oh, well, it wasn't exact lie. A truth intended to deceive is still a lie. So you get the drift of what I'm talking about. Nathan explained that in doing this, not only did he despise the commandment, but he despised the one who gave the commandment. You see that? For us to disregard this is to disregard the one who gave it to us. Does that make sense to us? It's so important that we understand that. I don't see my sin in that light most of the time. I just screwed up. I messed up. I blew it. You know, no, it is more than that. And I am convinced, friends, that if we begin to see sin in our lives in that light, it's going to make a difference in the way we approach life. Would you agree with me on that? It's just so important. Sin is sin. What was it that caused Jesus to have to go to the cross? Your sin and mine. God made him to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Praise the Lord. That way, you and I, who are as guilty as sin, can be righteous in the sight of God. That's worth dancing for, right? Okay. Oh, yeah. Don't get too happy yet. There's more to come. Many times, those who live in either open sin or hidden sin seem to believe, and I think that may be true, not necessarily of just those, but all of us, we tend to believe that it has no or little effect on our relationship with God. And I don't believe that it takes us out of the will of God or any of those kinds, out of the presence of God. And every time you sin, you got to get saved again. I don't believe that. Direction is important, crucial, vital, necessary. But sin does what sin does. It separates. That's why it's so important that we keep short accounts, so that doesn't interfere with our walk and our relationship with the Lord. David experienced 9 to 12 months of separation from the Lord in the sense that God's hand was heavy upon him. The conviction of what he had done rested upon him. We don't have any record, to my knowledge, scholars, theologians say, during that period of time, David didn't write any Psalms. Why? Because God's hand was heavy upon him. Because of the sin that he had committed, the conviction was upon him. It was a tough time for him. And so it affects our relationship. Therefore, we need it. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all righteousness. But sometimes we're reluctant to come to that because we feel the guilt, the anxiousness of all what we've done. But we need to come. It's important that we come. Despising God's commandments means despising. See, and here's the thing. If we say, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. It's important, if we're going to maintain fellowship, that we keep those short accounts. Amen? All right. So let's look at God's reply to David's response. And that takes place beginning in the middle of verse 13 all the way through verse 25. First of all, I want us to notice the provision that takes place here in this whole thing. Okay, so he's been this maybe up to a year, maybe a little more, we don't know, somewhere in that neighborhood anyway, it doesn't matter. Experiencing all of that. And so the provision that comes is really important. Because under the law, what should have happened to David and Bathsheba? Stone him. Stone him. And Nathan said to David in the middle of verse 13, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." What a relief. Did you remember the moment when you knew beyond shadow of doubt that your sins were gone? We used to sing this little song. How does that go? G-O-N-E gone. What's that go? Anyway, this song about our sins being G-O-N-E gone. Praise God for that. It's just gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now I'm a soul free and in my heart's a song. Anyway, buried in the deepest sea, that's good enough for me. Anyway, the point of the whole thing is, what happens when we know that our sins are forgiven? It's replaced the sadness, the vitality that is gone, the life, the separation, the heartache, all that stuff is gone. Because we know that we are forgiven. Praise the Lord. God, listen, this is the cool thing about this. How soon did God's forgiveness come when David confessed? Immediately. And he no longer is free, and you're not going to surely die. Praise the Lord. Listen, God did not demand a time of probation for David. Well, David, now if you will just, go and do 3 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. Listen, it's immediate. When Jesus forgives you, you're forgiven. So my son comes into my office one day. He had done some stuff. Guilty of sin, caught him red-handed. He knew it. Dad had that look on his face. So, Cliff, what are we going to do? He said, well, I need to pray and ask God to forgive me. He said, okay, let's do it. So he prayed. Simple little prayer, but it was heartfelt, and maybe even a little tear or two. But he knew, not very old. He must have been about 10 or 12 at that point in time. And he prayed and asked God to forgive him. He looked up. He said, okay, Dad, I'm going to go and do what? And I went, what? What do you mean? Let's show some penitence here. Let's show some... No, what happened? Immediately, he knew he was forgiven. And it was a great lesson for me. Well, you know, that's probably how I ought to respond. We want to go, what's wrong? No, immediately experiencing the release that God forgives. Amen. Try to hold it together. All right, so... See, here's the thing. When Nathan confronted David, he believed the word that came to him. You are the man. You know, we talked about how that took a second to sink in. But when it did, man, devastating. But then there came this response after the belief took place. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. It's so important. Friends, it's so important that we take God at his word. Amen? Oftentimes we have difficulty forgiving ourselves when we've sinned. Oh, I just don't know how I could have... You know what? I think there's a little bit of pride involved in that. Because sometimes we say something like this. I have said something like this. Man, I just can't believe I did that. What is that? Oftentimes that's just my pride because, you know, I think I'm better than that. Why would I have stooped to that? I mean, I'm no better. I'm a better person than that. No, the reality is I'm not a better person than that. That is my nature. That's what it's like. The old guy is like that. So what I need to do is receive from God that which he has provided for me rather than wallowing around in self-pity over my stupidity, right? Well, that goes for you too. Not just good for the goose. All right, okay. So, yeah. So it really is a matter of perspective. Do you see the problem with that kind of thinking, where that can lead us? It can lead us to morbid introspection, where we are constantly just looking at ourselves and keeping our eyes on ourselves. No, let's get our eyes upon the Word of God and the promises of God, because that's where our hope comes from. Amen? Praise the Lord. Perspective. David's immediate response was that he acknowledged what he had done and to whom he had done it. The result was that he experienced the pardon from God, receiving God's forgiveness, and believing that he was indeed forgiven. How wonderful is that, okay? Now, you've all had insurance, and they have on those insurance programs, they have what they call riders, right? Those are little provisions. This is you've got this, and here's a rider that's going to cover the, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, there's a rider in this thing that takes place with Nathan. Look at verse 14. The writer begins, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. There's a difference in judgment for sin and judgment by sin. God forgave David's sin, but he would not shield him from every consequence of that sin. David had to face the consequences of his sin, beginning with the death of this child that was born to him, to he and Bathsheba. It shows that God didn't only want to heal David of the guilt of his sin, but he also wanted to heal David of the presence of sin in his life. We never read about David committing adultery again after that. From that point on, we don't see that taking place because God used this chastisement in his life to drive those impurities from David's life. What are the consequences of our sin intended to do? To drive the desire and the action of sin from us. Not to hurt us. Listen, we serve a good God. Right? It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. So when the consequences of our sin come down What should happen? It should be the same thing in us as it was in David. The kindness of God confronted him with his situation, and the consequences caused him to fall on his face and to ask God forgiveness. That is a kindness. When consequences come, we should not say, oh, no, why me? Oh, God, why did you do this? No, thank the Lord, because he has brought that to reality so that we don't fall into the same stuff over and over again. So the consequences are a kindness. So not only the difference there, but also the death of David's son. And I just want to highlight a few phrases from there on. And we're going to come back at the end of this to pick up on that whole thought of the death of this son and the subsequent events that take place. Notice, first of all, the Lord struck the child. Now, it's hard for some people to accept. Just hard. Sadly, often the innocent suffer because of the sins of the guilty. Right? Since the sickness came immediately after the words of Nathan the prophet, this is received as from the hand of the Lord. It was far more tragic, I believe, for David and Bathsheba than it was for the child. Because what happened to the child? Instantly in the presence of God. You know, how bad is that, right? Okay? But at the end of the suffering, the child went to eternal glory. I don't know what it went through. You know, a baby's only days old. I don't know what they experienced. Certainly they experienced pain, those kind of things. But nonetheless, that was a short... What is a few days of suffering compared to eternity with the Lord, right? That's right, true. But it illustrates an important principle. Even when sin is forgiven, sometimes there is a price that is exacted from us for that sin. It doesn't mean we're not forgiven, mind you, right? Because the penalty ultimately for our sin got paid where? Calvary, on the cross. Penalty was so, but that does not necessarily mean, as we talked about last time, that we are free from the consequences. You know, you have a fit of anger and you blow somebody's brains out. You know what's going to happen to you? God will forgive you for that. But what's the law going to do? You spend you some time in prison for that. You know, you're forgiven, but okay, you got the point. Okay, now notice this next phrase that Uriah's wife bore to David in verse 15. Though Uriah was dead and David was legally married to Bathsheba at this point, the biblical writer still referred to Bathsheba as Uriah's wife. Why was that? Because when the child was conceived, Uriah was still alive and still married to Bathsheba. It is God's way of saying Uriah's death and the subsequent marriage doesn't make everything right. We have to be careful about those things. Just because maybe some things will happen and go on, like nothing happened, no consequence, doesn't mean the hand of God isn't going to be there to bring that point home to our hearts, right? Look at this in verse 16. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. So the child is sick, suffering the sickness, whatever it was that came upon it, and what did David do? He went and prostrated himself before the Lord, fasted and prayed for 7 days. And I believe that David was right to take the announcement of God's judgment as an invitation to earnestly seek the Lord. He prayed and sought the Lord. So when God's judgment is announced or when it's present, we shouldn't receive it passively or fatalistically. Oh, well, you know, case or off or off. No, it's for the purpose of driving us to the presence of the Lord. It's for the purpose of getting us into right relationship and getting this line straight between us and the Lord. Right? We should cry out to God in repentance and ask for His grace and His mercy. When consequences come, the idea is that we shouldn't flee away from, but flee to, run to the Lord. And then the last part of verse 16 and then also down to verse 18. I'm just highlighting some stuff because I just want to get through all this. David fasted, but what happened? Verse 18, the child died. One of the things that it says to me about this, all this extraordinary time of fasting and prayer in David's life doesn't change God's mind. And it emphasizes a point that I think is really important because I've seen a bunch of people get this whole concept wrong. It really shows the purpose for fasting and prayer. Do you see this? It's not to change God's mind to get Him to do what we want Him to do, but it's to bring our hearts and minds into alignment with His will. That's the purpose. You see, if David had been there only for that purpose, then he wouldn't have got up from that place and gone and worshiped the Lord. He would have gone on continuing to mourn because God didn't do what He wanted him to do. Was his request for the child to live? I believe most certainly. But the thing that happened, I believe more than anything else in David's heart and mind, was him getting this right relationship squared away. It made him ready for when the consequences came to be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord, like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name forever. Because of what? Because of a right attitude and response to the Lord. David was in the right place to receive what he must receive from God, but not to force God to change his plan. Extraordinary prayer and fasting are not tools to get whatever we want from God. They are demonstrations, rather, of radical submission and surrender to God's power and will. It's for us to get our hearts right aligned. Okay? Verse 20. After the child died, we read this already, mentioned this, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. It shows David's, what I call, I really believe, is extraordinary prayer and fasting. That his answer came to him. He had a sense of peace when the child died. That got his heart and mind aligned so that when the child died, he went and did the only option that was really open to him. That was to worship the Lord. He was declaring the sovereignty of God. He was declaring, God, you are all wise. You know you are in control. And I submit, I bend my will to your will for you to do whatever you choose to do. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 4? Present your request, how? With thanksgiving. We pray, God, this is what my request is. And then what happens? The peace of God. When we do that with thanksgiving, the peace of God rules our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Because what are we saying in doing that? We are saying, God, this is my request, but you do what you choose. And I will accept whatever you choose and give you the glory. It may not be what you want. It may not be the thing that you've asked God for. But we trust a loving, holy, faithful God to do what is best for us. We should maybe have a better, good, strong shout than that for that. Because you know, it's kind of like I'm reluctant to say too strong of an amen because what it may cause, the ripples that may come in my life as a result of that, right? But it's still true. Praise the Lord. Wonderful demonstration of his confidence in the Lord. Do we have that kind of confidence? God, you've got it covered, and I'm okay with whatever you do. Sometimes I think we are too... Oh, what's the right word? Too concerned, too bound, too wrapped up in time and space. We see things primarily and maybe sometimes only as it relates to the living of our lives right now. We don't see it from an eternal perspective. We don't understand that this is temporary. This is just the time. It may be difficult now, but what is it producing for eternity? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. These light afflictions which are just for a moment, Paul says, are working for us an eternal, exceeding weight of glory while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. What is this producing in my life now for eternity? And when we have that perspective, things take on a whole different look for us. Can you agree with that? Amen. We know that's true. All right, verse 22. David says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David was confident that he was going to meet that son in heaven. That's pretty cool, right? You think he'll recognize him? Do you think he recognized him when he saw him? I think so. My dad passed away when I was just a little over 2 years old. I'd had no recollection of him at all whatsoever, only from some pictures that I've seen. But you know what? I'm pretty confident that I'm going to know him when I get there. That's pretty cool, right? You have loved ones that are gone on before. Some of you ladies perhaps have had a miscarriage and all those kinds of things. It's going to be a glorious reunion when we all get there, amen? Oh, looking forward to that. But it's an indication, I think, that babies, perhaps children who pass from this world, will go on to heaven. I'm trusting and believing the Lord for that. How about you? Because I don't know about all those things. Paul addresses that to a degree in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where he talks about the promise of assurance that the children of believers are saved, at least until they come to the age of accountability. I don't know what that age is. There are varying degrees about that. I just basically understand it when a child comes to the place of a recognition of right and wrong, and they know enough to say, I've sinned, that varies. Daughter Lisa, 5 years old, wept. She realized she was a sinner. It's not that age for everybody, but she knew, and she went forward at a meeting and wept and cried and sought the Lord, and when she got up from that altar, she was a different person. I've seen some older who finally can't. I don't know the answer to that, but what I do know is we put our children in the hands of the Lord and trust Him to deal with that. Amen? But it also gives you and I as parents the responsibility to make sure that our kids have an understanding, explaining those things to them. Would you agree? Alright, so here's the thing. There are no innocent children, right? Because why? We are all Adam's children. Born into, we read this in sin, my mother conceived me. So we understand that we were sinners born as sinners, but we are also sinners by choice. And until that age, whatever that may be, we need to make sure that our kids are being informed and have giving them the opportunity to make sure they know. I'm trusting the Lord. I can tell you I don't have a really good answer for this. I'm trusting the Lord that all these kids that who have not come to an age of accountability, when it comes to the end, they're with the Lord. But they're not there because they're innocent. Understand? They're there, if that's the case, because of the grace of God. Can we trust His grace? That's the thing. Abraham says to God in Genesis 18, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Do you have that confidence in Him today? He will do only that which is right. I believe that with all my heart. But if we didn't have that confidence in Him, then what in the world are we doing, right? Okay, all right. So, we see the difference of death. Now in verses 24 and 25, we see the delivery. There's no pun intended in this. But then David confronted Bathsheba, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and his name was Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now the first time the biblical writer called Bathsheba, it was back in chapter 11, verse 3, and now he's once again referring to her as the wife of Uriah, the wife of Uriah, all those places. It shows that God did not command David forsake or leave Bathsheba, even though the marriage was not what it should have been. God didn't leave her or forsake her, okay? She's still a part. David was to honor God in the marriage commitment he made, even though it began in sin. So there. So Paul commands the same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Okay, here's what I'm trying to say. Nothing changed from the point in time where she was Uriah's wife until now she's David's wife, okay? And so Paul says to us, we shouldn't try to change our situation either in chapter 7, verse 17. As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Here's my point. In part, this principle and context warns us against trying to undo the past. Whatever state we're in when we come to know the Lord, remain that way. I think of that, you know, and especially in the age that we are living in, there are a lot of people who before they came to the Lord were divorced, remarried, maybe sometimes multiple times. Even after coming to the Lord, that happens that time. What should we do? We should not try to go back and undo the past. That's what it's telling us. Does God forgive that? I mean, we have some exception clauses, like in Matthew 18, except for the cause of fornication, or 19, chapter 19, except for, you know, all those kinds of things. Here's the thing. God forgives. It's in the past. Let's move on. There may be yet some consequences for us if we've been in that situation, either before we came to the Lord or after we came. It's a moot point. Just keep on doing what you're doing because God has forgiven. Now let's be about the kingdom's business and go on from there. Amen? Amen. Free from the guilt of the past. Yes. Hallelujah. Oh, I'm glad to get that off my chest. She bore a child and the Lord loved him. Isn't that amazing? Now I just want to think about this. First son dies, but what does God do? Gives him another son. and the Lord loved him. Something died, but something was birthed. And God loved what was taking place. It's a really important principle for us to acknowledge. Amen? Listen, people may not forgive. They may, we may refuse to really believe that we are forgiven. But what do we know? God fully and completely forgives repentant sinners. Praise the Lord. It's interesting to me that the name Jedidiah means loved of the Lord. I think it was God's way of saying that he would love and bless this son of David and Bathsheba. Why? I believe with all my heart is because of David's response when he said, "You're the man." If he had balked at that, if he tried to justify what he did, "I'm the king, who are you to tell me? Take that prophet's head off." None of that would have happened. But David's heart was that he was a man after God's own heart, and the result of that was God blessed him with a son. And it isn't going to be his first son, Amnon, who is David's firstborn son, that is going to be his successor, but it's the one out of this relationship with David and Bathsheba that Solomon is born and becomes the line through which the Messiah is going to come. You know, how does God do this stuff? You know? Well, the only answer I know is because he's God and we're not. You know, I mean, that's just, he can do that. But, you know, we struggle with that. All right? All right, so now, that's the confession that takes place and the result of that. Now, notice what happens next, beginning in verse number 26, because we're going to see this conflict. Now, remember, this started over a year ago with this battle with the people of Ammon. It started, and Joab had gone with the army, and it gives us an idea. David went and they were conquered. But in between that is when all of this other stuff is taking place. The Hebrew writers often do that. They give you the big picture, and then the next chapter or the next sequence, they fill you in on the details of all that. We talk about, like, for example, oh, here's all the creation that took place, chapters 1 and 2, then what happened? He goes back and fills us in what happened after all the creation when the sin took place, and so we see that. We see that all the way through. God gives a big picture, and then he comes along and fills in the details of that. Some people have trouble with that. Oh, see, Bible's all out. No, it isn't. It's just the way that people write. It's like I'm telling you this happened, and now I'm going to tell you the details after the fact. Are you with me on that? Okay, so here's what happens. This whole thing is taking place. It's been a year, sin, murder, and so now they've held this city in, what's the right word? Siege. They've sieged the city, and they can't go in, out, all that kind of stuff. So now after David has gotten everything right, child dies, prays, seeks the Lord, all that stuff, Joab sends word to David. This campaign is going on. Look at verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah and the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And then the credit, Joab says to sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." So Joab is saying to David basically, hey, listen, if you don't come and take this thing, I'm going to take the credit for it. So David, in response to that, does the conquest. Verse 29, so David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. So we see the conquest. So notice what is taking place here. Notice the sequence of events. David is caught in his sins. He confesses his sins. So when the conflict comes, the conquest takes place. But it's not until he has confessed that the conquering takes place. The thing was held in, what's that word? Limbo. It was held in limbo that whole time until David confessed. But when he did, the conquest took place. Isn't that something? That's an important principle. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Okay, so then what happened? Verse 30. Then he took that king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. Victory. And the crown was the symbol of that victory. I love the fact that there are going to be rewards in heaven. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. You know, he said, our works are going to be tried by fire, whether they are of gold, silver, precious stones, or whether they are wood, hay, and stubble. And so when that's all done, we get a crown. And what do we do with our crowns? Cast them at his feet. Why? Why do we do that? Because only you And you alone are worthy of the glory, Lord. And every crown we ever have, we lay it down. We bow our knees and we confess, you are Lord all by yourself. You reign alone upon your throne of righteousness. We cry, holy is the Lord. Whew. Yeah, and we answer our phones when they ring. So it's just really good. But then, now look at this. Verse 31. Here's what happened. And this is, I just love this principle. Verse 31. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. What does that say to us? I think it says this, symbolically. When we confess, when we've had the conviction and we confess, when we have conviction, we're confronted with our sin, we confess our sin, and then the conquest takes place. And we have that conquest that's taking place. We conquer. And I think that's symbolic of us putting all of our fleshly desires in the bondage of the Spirit, if you will, to where they are subject. We are no longer subject to our own desires. It's like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So we put that aside. And instead of us being subject to all of our cravings and our fleshly desires, we put them away so that they serve us rather than us serving them. Isn't that good? Because God has given us the ability. It's not because we are anything or that we deserve that kind of treatment from the Lord, but it's because He has set it up in that way. Aren't you thankful for that? Praise the Lord. Now, let's talk about the conclusion of this and what it's all about. And here's where I want to just share some things with you that I believe the Lord has really put on my heart for us as a fellowship this morning. Over the years, I have listened to the music of the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. It's some of my favorite stuff. I love all of that. I have often, there's one particular song called The Cossack Song. Are you familiar with that? Any of you know that? Or you should get one of us. Where were all you grayheads in the 60s and 70s when that song came out? Come on. You should go online and just Google The Cossack Song by Love Song. And this song talks about, I wouldn't want to be there. I wouldn't want to march in the Red Army when they enter Israel, thinking about the fiery wrath of God and finding no escape from, well, I wouldn't want to be there. And I imagined the Love Song up there singing that the first Sunday night that they ever did that. And when they got to the, well, the place just going bonkers, you know, because it's a bunch of hippies, you know, after they do that kind of stuff back then. My point of that is the reality of the move of the Spirit of God in that time and how wonderful that was. And as I have thought about that over the years, and I've prayed this many times in the last 24 years, oh Lord, would you do it again? We need that kind of a move of the Spirit of God. Wouldn't you agree with that? We need that. So last Monday, a week ago, we attended the funeral of Jeannie and I's brother-in-law, Lyle Fort. I learned some things about Lyle during that time that I didn't know before. He, and the pastor who spoke, brought this out beautifully, wonderfully. He talked about Lyle's past life, what went on during, before Christ, and then what happened with him after Christ, and then what his heart's desire was after all of that. And in his past life, he was a rounder. I mean, he was in prison for things that he had done. And it was while he was in prison that he came to know the Lord. And when he got out of prison, he immediately began preaching. After a period of time, he held meetings there in Minot, North Dakota, and over a two-week period of time, over 700 people came to the Lord. And they talked about that as in the 70s, as it was the Jesus movement. Now, those of us who are Calvary Chapel people, when we think of the Jesus movement, what do we think of? SoCal. Southern California, that's where the Jesus movement started. That's where it was all going on. It wasn't. There was actually stuff going on in the Midwest, too. We've seen evidence of that all over the nation. God did a mighty and wonderful thing. And so Lyle was an integral part of that Jesus movement in the Midwest during that time. That was wonderful to hear. And so he thought about that. And as he referenced Lyle's life after that, a prayer that Lyle had said that he had shared with this young man who was a mentoree of Lyle, Lyle mentored this guy, was, "Oh God, would you do it again?" And he must have said that a half a dozen times in the course of that message. And it just resonated in my heart and rang in my heart. And one of the things that Lyle wanted him to do was that, because this is evangelist in him, he wanted him to give an altar call at the end of the funeral service, the sermon. And he did. And there were several people that raised their hand that wanted to receive the Lord. Praise God. What a better time to do that. Because what does the writer of Proverbs say? It's better to go to the house of mourning, or Ecclesiastes, better go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Why? Because it's there, he says, that we take stock of our lives. And people at a funeral tend to think, whoa, this death, that's a real deal, right? So anyway, so he gave the altar, and he gave an altar call for anybody that wants to come forward and get saved. But he also included that anybody who made this message of, "Lord, could you do it again? God really is speaking to your heart, and you want to respond to that." And I did, because that was the cry of my heart. "Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again." So there were about 50 or 60 people that went forward to pray and just cried out to the Lord. For, you know, it wasn't a long, you know, hour-long deal, about 5-10 minutes, and people praying and seeking the Lord there. And it just resonated in my heart. So it confirmed for me something that I had been feeling. And so I started thinking about revival. How does revival begin? You know, I believe with all of my heart, gang, wonderfully blessed having the presence of the Lord here with us every Sunday. If nobody else gets it, I'm blessed because I sense the presence of the Lord here. We worship and I feel the presence of the Lord. Whether we feel it or not, He's here, right? Because He is omnipresent. But there's just that special sense of His presence that He blesses us with. But I'm convinced that that's not the end of it. I believe that there's more to it than that. And as I reflected on it this past week, I thought about all the great revivals that I've ever read about. How did those revivals begin? It began with people who desired to see God do it again. And they began to fast and pray and seek God for that to take place. And so as I reflected on that this past week, came across a couple of passages that really spoke to me as I pondered calling us as a fellowship to a time of fasting and prayer as a result of that funeral and what God has been dealing with me, not just since the funeral, but for months now. I asked the Lord to confirm what I was sensing, because I don't want to be somebody who just goes off on some emotional deal, you know, and say, "Oh, bless God, let's go do it," you know, get all crazy. That's not my heart. I want to be sure that this is what the Lord is saying. With me? Okay, three of you are. The rest of you, hang on. Get buckled. All right, so this past week, without really thinking about a familiar passage that I was about to read in the book of Esther, it just jumped off the page at me on Wednesday. I was going that day to read in my devotions, and I believe the Lord confirmed this direction for us. The first passage that I read was from Esther chapter 4, verses 13, 14, and 15, where Mordecai responded to Esther. And you know, recall the story, Haman the Agagite was going to, he put the petition up, all the Jews in the realm were going to be killed in the 12th month and all that stuff. And so Mordecai says to Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." That really spoke to me, to say, you know, okay, I'm talking to you. Hello, I'm talking to you, right? "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." That's total abandonment to God's will. Then the second passage was in Luke chapter 18, verses 6, 7, and 8. It's the parable of the unjust judge. Jesus says this, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him night and day? though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And you have to understand what the unjust writer says. What was the problem here with the unjust judge? He says, I'm not gonna grant this widow's request because I fear God or fear man. I'm gonna answer her request because she's just not gonna leave me alone. So I'm gonna give her a request. And so Jesus then says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What is he talking about? He is talking, I believe, about that widow's determination to not let go until she was blessed. Jesus said it, ask and you will receive. And the literal Greek on that is ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. The guy comes in the middle of the night to his friend and says, guest came and I wasn't expecting, middle of the night. The guy says, I'm in bed with my kids, don't bother me, I can't do that. But he says what? He will get up and give him what he requested. Why? I love the word in the King James, it's importunity. Because of his importunity. I didn't know what that meant the first time I read that. I had to go look up what importunity meant. I thought it had to do with something else, you know. But nonetheless, he will do it because of that. What is that? He knows his friend. And he knows his friend is going to stand there at the door and knock if it takes until morning. He knows he's not going to give up. So he gets up out of bed and gives him the loaves that he needs to take care of the guests that have come. Here's what I think. I do believe, dear friends, that both of these passages have really spoken powerfully to my heart in what I believe is a confirmation to the prayer that I had prayed, asking God to say, is this what we need to do? And I believe he confirmed that to me. I think we are at a real critical, crucial time, an important time in the life of our fellowship right now. We have, those of you who have been here longer than 6 months, we've gone through a difficult time the last 3 years. Been some real hard things, some real heartbreaking, heart-wrenching events that have taken place. We've gone through those times. But you know, the thing that I have found through this time, God has been faithful to us. He has been faithful. And I'm convinced that he's not through with us yet. He's not true. We see trying times all around us in our nation. We've just come to a real trying time with this whole thing with the confirmation of Brett Kavanaugh. Praise God, he was elected to that. We're thankful to that. But we see all that stuff play. Listen, the big picture calls us to pray. We are approaching, as it is, just talk about it from a national perspective. We are approaching probably one of, in my lifetime, the biggest midterm elections that we have ever had in the history of, at least in my lifetime. What is going to make the difference? I believe it's God's people praying. It happened 2 years ago, and I think that we are at that kind of a critical point. So what should we do about it? I think we should be praying, right? I mean, we're all quick to stand up and, you know, stupid Democrat, blah, 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 you know, and all that kind of stuff. Not that every Democrat is like that. I'm not, just a generalization. So if you are a Democrat, God bless you and forgive you. Anyway, I'm just teasing. Point being, rather than carp and gripe about all of that, what should we do? We should do what the Scripture tells us. Pray for those who are in authority, for kings and all of these people. We should pray for them, right? Good, that's a good response. I like that. So, what the big picture, that's kind of the big picture. What does that call us to do? I believe it calls you and I to pray, right? But the smaller picture also calls us to pray. It's about the confrontation that took place and the conviction that was there on David's heart. And it speaks to us that we need to be in that place of saying, God, show me what I need to do. Where am I failing? Our praying is not to get God to do what we want him to do, but so that our hearts and wills are brought into conformity with what he wants to do. So that we are on the same page as God is. Our hearts will be conformed to his will, that we will do what he wants us to do. The purpose of calling us to a place of fasting and prayer is not to bend his will to ours, but ours to his. I don't know what he wants us to do, but I want to know what he wants us to do. And the only place I know to do that is on my face before him, crying out and asking him to do that. So I'm asking, what I'm asking us to do for the next 21 days, starting tomorrow, is to fast and pray. Now that doesn't mean we're all going to get skinnier. No food for 21 days for all of us. Boy, we're going to be a lean, mean, praying machine, right? Unless the Lord calls you to do that. And if you do, listen, don't stand up and put chalk on your face and say, well, bless God, I'm one of those 21. But no, just do it and keep your mouth closed. He may do that. And if he does, I'm okay with that. But what I do think needs to happen is all of us need to do fasting and praying in some form or another. If it's just one meal a day or one meal in 21 days, I don't really care how much, but I'm asking all of you as a fellowship to take some time during the next 21 days from the 8th of October to the 28th of October. Now, lest you say, well, his math is all screwed up. Figure it out. That is 21 days. 20 from 28 is only 20. No, you have to count the eighths as a part of that, okay? So, anyway, all I'm saying. The only reason I'm saying that, because I had to do that. Wait a minute, that's not 21. How did that? So I had to get on the calendar and figure the whole thing out. So, what I'm asking us to do is in some form or another. I mean, there are all kinds of fasts that you can do. You can fast from all pleasant food like Daniel did. That means no dessert for the next 21 days. Or for a day, or for whatever. I'm not concerned about the particulars of it. What I am concerned about is that we sacrifice in some measure our desire for food, for sustenance, and set that aside and pray. Don't just don't eat. That has some good physical benefits that probably all of us would benefit from. But you need to couple the fasting with the praying. Now, Jesus said to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed, went out to the garden and prayed and came back and found them doing what? Sleeping. And he said to them, could you not wait with me 1 hour? A whole hour? Maybe you have experienced like I have experienced. I said, okay, I'm going to pray an hour every day. Got up and started praying, and I prayed fervently. Oh man, just crying out to the Lord. Looked at my watch. Whew, 5 minutes. I prayed for everything that I could think of under the sun, and only 5 minutes had gone by. An hour might be difficult, but I have, this is a teacher in me, I've got some stuff. 54 pages. Some methods of praying, different things. The Lord's Prayer. Jesus didn't say, go say the Our Father. He said, pray like this. This is an example, a pattern, if you will, how to pray. And I've used that pattern. I know others of you have used that, and it's very successfully. And I can tell you, for me personally, I've experienced not just an hour of the Lord's presence. Beyond that, as I've used that pattern, and I've got a boatload of scripture in there that you can use, because when he says, hallowed be your name, the names of God are wonderful. The Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Shalom, the God our peace, Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. And I've got scriptures that support all that in this whole thing, and you can use that to worship the Lord with, because hallowed be your name, what does that mean? It means we worship him. So that, if an hour is too much for you, I've got another little thing in here called 7 minutes with God. And you use this little acrostic, ACTS, stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And it tells you how you can go through that. But the encouragement that I want to give you is to spend some time where you set aside food in some fashion and use some of this or your own stuff. I don't care if you don't use this. If, you know, if it's good for getting your fire started, then bless God, that's okay with me. I just pray that the fire that started will be one in your heart. So all this stuff that is in this, and some model prayers, for example, Ezra's prayer, Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, and Ezra chapter 9, the thing that began each of those prayers and other prayers was confession. And I am not, by saying that, you're a bunch of low-down, filthy, rotten, ugly sinners. And you need to get right with God. But we are already right with him. That doesn't mean there aren't some things that God needs to tweak in your life and mine. The very last three pages are an excerpt from a book that I've been reading, and this is also a part of what was taking place with me, a book called The Daniel Prayer by Anne Graham Lutz. And it's just a prayer for revival. And in that she takes an example from an old-time revivalist by the name of Gypsy Smith. Gypsy was asked, how does revival begin? And he said, well, it's real simple. I just draw a circle around myself and ask God to move on everybody in the circle. And I think it was Charles Finney that she also quotes in that, where he himself said revival begins by getting things right. And she's got a list, I don't know, maybe 14 different things, areas of life, that she suggests you take each one of those and pray and ask God if there's something of that particular thing in my life that needs to be taken care of. And you keep a little paper there and you write it down. And then when you've gone through the list, you pray and ask God to take care of that. And then after you've done that, you go back and do it again the second time. Write the list. Pray. And then after you've done it twice, you do it again the third time. She says in this book that by the time she had finished that third time, she was on her face weeping before the Lord. And that may be your experience, it may not be. But I just want to encourage you relative to that, that we take some time to fast and pray and seek the Lord. To see, we've had this property on the market, counting when we tried to sell it before, for over 2 years now. We are not necessarily obligated, but we have signed a contract with a realtor to keep it, them listing it until the end of the year. Let's pray and ask God to do that if it's His will, if that's what He wants us to do. If that's not it, then what does He want us to do here? What do we do? I'll just be honest with you. I don't know how long the Lord wants me here. I told our board I'm committed for the next 5 years at least. And that's my commitment. There have been times that I've just thought, you know what, I am done with this. I don't really care for Montana winters all that much. And I would like to go where it's warm. I function better in the warmth. But I said, Lord, it's up to you. So I'm here for the duration. Whatever He says, I'm okay with it. But I don't want to be like those where it says, where Mordecai said to Esther, don't think you'll escape there. God's going to save His people, either by your hand or some other means. I want to be the means. Not that it's dependent upon me. It's dependent upon us. And I want us to agree together to do that. You understand in my heart in this? So we'll just see what the Lord will do. So here's what I want to do right now. I want us to have communion together. We'll sing a song and then a little more worship, and then we'll go on from there. Are you okay with that? Is that clear? Yeah.